Turn once again to the book of Acts. This is our introduction still to the book of Ephesians, but I want to continue by reading from the book of Acts, and we're going to pick up from where we left off in chapter 19, starting in verse 22. In fact, let me go back to 21. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after having passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself was staying in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there a danger of this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, and proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it should be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we ask very simply that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that, Father, that we would come to know what it is that you have to say to us, what are we to learn, and then how should we respond. It's to that end that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Just before we begin, I want to just read, one more portion of the book of Acts, chapter 18. Just go back a little bit, because this bears upon what we're going to be reading. So if you go back to Acts 18, and I'm just going to begin in verse 22. This sets up Paul's visit. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Amen. Amen. A number of years ago, Erwin Lutzer, pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, wrote a book entitled, All One Body, Why Can't We Agree? And in it he goes through several of the doctrines that seem to divide Christians. He later wrote another book entitled Doctrines That Divide, a good follow-up. And I'm just going to read you some of the chapter headings. Introduction was why these controversies. And then the chapter said this, is Christ truly God? Is Christ truly man? Was Mary the mother of God? Was Peter the first pope? Justification by faith, sacraments, or both? Why can't we all agree about the Lord's Supper? Why can't we all agree about baptism? How many books are in the Bible? Predestination of free will, Augustine versus Pelagius. Predestination of free will, Luther versus Erasmus. Predestination of free will, Calvin versus Arminius. Predestination of free will, Whitfield versus Wesley. Can a saved person ever be lost? Those are just a sampling of the chapter titles. Something that we must remember is that doctrine, by its very nature, will cause division. Now, that has prompted some churches and some pastors to put doctrine aside. I'm sure that at one time or another, all of you have heard a catchphrase that's very popular today. Doctrine divides. And that's usually followed by something like this. We don't need doctrine. All we need is Jesus. And while that sounds very nice, sounds very pious, it misses the point of doctrine as given to us in the Holy Scripture. For while we all agree that it would be more desirable to see less division, less factions within the Church of Jesus Christ, and it would be wonderful, don't you think, if we saw more churches working together and fellowshipping together, that would be a good thing. Would it be nice if when Christians did disagree that they treated each other as brothers and sisters with respect and with dignity? All true Christians should be praying that, because that's exactly what Christ prayed for in John chapter 17. Pray that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. But some of the division that doctrine brings is by God's design. And therefore, it is good when certain divisions happen. Now, here's what I mean by that. What is necessary for a person to be saved? Is it faith alone? Grace alone? Christ alone? Or is there something that we must add to the work of Christ? Does the atoning work of Christ only take us so far, 99% of the way, and then we must do something to finish it? This is a matter that goes to the heart of God's plan. And you can't have it both ways. And here's another thing. A wrong view on this doctrine determines if one is a true Christian or not. What about the deity of Christ? Can you believe that Jesus was not God incarnate and still be a Christian? We have a lot of people today, and it's very fashionable today, for people to say, I believe in Jesus, I believe he was a good man, maybe even a great prophet. But he wasn't God. Can you be a Christian and have that view? Well, the Apostle John emphatically says no. Let me read to you from 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3. This is what the Apostle John says. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard it is coming and now it is already in the world. Notice, from the pages of Holy Scripture, we see that this doctrine was meant to divide. It divides the sheep and the goats. If somebody comes saying, Jesus, oh yeah, he was a great prophet, but he wasn't God, or vice versa, he was God, but he never came in the flesh. Either way, John says, no, that's the spirit of Antichrist. Divides the sheep and the goats. Yet, there are other doctrines that we find ourselves disagreeing upon. How do we treat each other who are truly members of the body of Christ, and yet we have disagreements? Sometimes the division in the body comes from a different understanding of certain portions of Scripture. Sometimes it comes from a theological perspective that demands that you interpret Scripture in a certain way. In those cases, it's extremely difficult to bring the differing factions together. I remember the pastor that I formerly worked with, and he was a dyed-in-the-wool dispensationalist, and of course I am a covenant theologian. And when I would start to debate Scripture with him, he would merely throw up his hands and say, you look through it through your matrix, I look through it through my matrix, and my matrix demands that I interpret Scripture this way. Wow. And there was and he wouldn't even talk about it after a while. In those cases, it's extremely hard. But sometimes the disagreement comes simply from a lack of knowledge. We have embarked on a study of the book of Ephesians, one of the most doctrinal books of the Bible, while at the same time, one of the most practical books. And in order to get the most out of our study, and to ensure that we are understanding the apostle as clearly as we can, we're looking at the founding of the church in Ephesus and Paul's experiences here. That's why we're looking into the book of Acts. The text before us today in Acts 19 and 18 give us some great examples of the very situations that Erwin Lutzer and I've expounded upon a little bit this morning. And it gives us some insight as to how to address this when it happens. And it's interesting that these occur in the city of Ephesus, which we need to keep in mind as we start to read what Paul writes to this church. Remember, let's get a little context to this section in Acts. Paul has returned home to Antioch. That's what we were reading in chapter 18, after his second missionary journey. And he spends some time there, and now he embarks upon his third journey. And once again, he heads for the churches that he planted on his first missionary journey. He goes to the Galatian region, the Phrygian region. That region is in Asia Minor, what is now modern-day Turkey. And he is headed for Ephesus because he had promised the Ephesians on his return home that he would be there. If we go back to verses 20 and 21 of Acts 18, speaking to the Ephesians, he says, and when they asked him to stay a little longer, he did not consent, but taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Now, in that time period, before he returns, another man, Apollos, comes to Ephesus. And before we spend some time, a little bit of time in his ministry, because his ministry is important to set up Paul's, let's just review what we learned last week about the city of Ephesus. And I'm going through this again, and I know this is redundant because we went over most of this last week, because it's important, I think, for us to really understand what Ephesus was. This was one of the great cities of the first century, located on the western shore of modern-day Turkey. It's interesting now that what was once a seacoast is now 6 miles from the shore. If you take a tour through modern Turkey. But at that time, it was right on the shore and a very important seaport. It was the capital city of the Roman province of that whole area. It controlled nearly 500 cities. And it had about 250,000 people living in it. It was one of the religious centers in Rome, as we've read in Acts chapter 19. The imperial cult flourished there. They worshiped Caesar as God, but that was fading by the time Paul gets there. But it is really noted for the worship of Diana or Artemis in the Greek. And remember, this temple was one of the seven wonders of the world, four times the size of the Parthenon, had over 100 Ionic columns, each one over 60 feet high, adorned with many paintings, statues, and other works to honor this goddess Diana. And the city was impressive, and just a few years before Paul visited, the Emperor Claudius had built a theater. That's what they're referring to in Acts 19. They take him into the theater. Sat 25,000 people for the chariot races and the gladiatorial activities. But it was a hub of superstitious and occultic activity. And besides miniature statues to the goddess, magic formula were there and sold to very gullible people. They became so popular, and this is interesting, that they sold these letters, if you were, with magic formulas, and they became known in the Greek world or the Roman world as the Ephesian letters. Not to be confused with our letter to the Ephesians from the Apostle Paul. And as we mentioned last week, I agree with the commentators who say that our letter to the Ephesians in Scripture was a circular letter sent not just to Ephesus, but meant to the whole region. And that's why the events leading up to the writing of Paul's letter are important for us to understand. You know what? We could kind of look at Ephesians or Ephesus as New York City. Okay? Almost anything coming from Europe or Africa, where does it come if it's coming to America? It goes through New York City. And so New York City's, you know, if you want to impact America, you've got to come to New York. Why do you think all the terrorist activity is focused in New York City? Because as New York City goes, is the way the United States of America is going to go. It's that important. And so we even talk about the tri-state area or the metropolitan area, and everything is just centered around New York City. As much as we Long Islanders like to think we're independent, let's face it, a lot of what happens with us is dependent upon what happens in New York City. So it's important that we understand the importance of Ephesus and why Paul spends the time writing this letter. And also keep in mind, remember, Jesus Christ, the first letter he tells the Apostle John to write in the Revelation is to the church in Ephesus. And we're going to look at that letter later on in our study as well. So the first thing that we want to look at then is the city of Ephesus. But now I want to look a little bit at Apollos. And I think it's important that we look at Apollos' ministry in Ephesus to set things up. Look at in chapter 18, verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. Apollos was a Jew from Alexandria, Egypt. And now Alexandria was another extremely important city in the first century. And it had a large Jewish population. It was a cultural center of northern Egypt. It was the home city of the historian Philo. And you've heard us quote Philo frequently here, who lived the same time as Jesus. It was here that the Septuagint was translated 200 years earlier. It was here that so many important things took place. The city was to have a significant role in God's plan. And Eusebius tells us that Mark, the writer of the gospel, was the first one who brought the gospel to Alexandria. And later on, we would have a bishop in the church of Alexandria who became very important, known as Clement of Alexandria, not to be confused with Clement of Rome, all right, but two very important men in church history. So what do we know about Apollos? We know he was an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the scripture. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now notice first, Apollos is called eloquent. He was gifted by God in oratory besides being mighty in the scriptures. And he was not just self-taught, but he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And he'd been taught well, since Luke tells us that he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Christ. That phrase, the way of the Lord, means that he had been instructed concerning the life of Christ. We're also told that he was fervent in spirit. That was a combination that was perfect for the spreading of the gospel. He had knowledge, and he also had enthusiasm. Why did Apollos come to Ephesus? We could speculate a lot, but it just seems that he was certainly on a missionary endeavor from the city of Alexandria, a hub of Christian activity. When he meets with Aquila and Priscilla and is further instructed, he desires to go to Achaia. So it seems fairly conclusively that here was a man who was a preacher of the gospel, and that's what he was all about. That's why we find him in Asia Minor. But with all of that going for him, there was something lacking. For though he had all those good qualities, he was only acquainted up so far to the baptism of John. And I want to pause here for a moment, for this is an extremely important point. We have addressed this several times from this pulpit and even in our Sunday school time. But this highlights the unique period from the crucifixion of Christ to the end of the apostolic age in 70 AD. It was a time of history that will never and can never occur again. It was a period of time when the New Testament canon of Scripture was being written and disseminated, but had not been formulated yet. It was a time when the apostles were receiving direct revelation from God. And they had the authority to speak to the church of Jesus Christ in his name. Think about that now. I have the authority, and in fact the responsibility, to rightly divide the word of truth. But I can only say to you, thus saith the Lord, when I'm quoting from this book. If I dare say to you, thus saith the Lord, and say something that's not in this book, it's time to remove me from the pulpit. We need to understand that. Okay? Back in that day, the Apostle Paul could stand in the pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord, and he spoke infallibly because he was an apostle. So notice, this was a unique period in church history. We need to understand that because much of the false doctrine that is taught in the church today is based upon the premise of, I'm going to duplicate what happened in the book of Acts. It's not duplicatable. Okay, so there's a distinction that we need to make. So we find out now that one of the unique parts of this period in history was that not everybody knew everything that had happened in Jerusalem. Not everybody even knew that Pentecost had occurred. Not everybody knew. True believers were talking about. True believers didn't even know that the Holy Spirit was given in power for ministry. They hadn't heard of the Great Commission. They didn't know these things. And here's a great example now. Apollos is eloquent. He is well instructed in the scriptures in the way of Christ. He's enthusiastic in his faith, yet his knowledge ended at a certain point. He didn't understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that took a whole dimension of the Christian faith away from him. What he taught accurately as far as he knew. But his teaching was deficient. Now, there's a different. Because his deficiency was not of his own doing. He had not been privy yet to all of the further teaching. Today we have preachers whose teaching is deficient, but not for the same reason. For him, the news of the coming of the Holy Spirit had not reached him. The gospel was spreading, but he had not received it. So as he comes preaching, he comes across Aquila and Priscilla. And here's what one of my main points for the morning. I want you to look at verse 26 of Acts 18. How is he confronted? And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Look at what they did. They took him aside. They didn't stand up in the middle of the service and say, "Yo, that's wrong." They didn't do that. I'm happy to say nobody's done that here yet. I have had people walk out of some of the messages we preach, but look at what they do. They recognize that there was something missing in his preaching. And so they take him aside and explain the way of God more accurately. Now, there's several points that we need to make here. First, the privacy of it. Apollos was a true believer. We're told that. And instead of engaging him in a public forum, they pull him aside to explain what he has missed. One of the hallmarks of dealing with people in Scripture, especially brothers or sisters in Christ, is confidentiality and respect. Even church discipline has confidentiality built in. Remember what Jesus said, if a brother has offended you, go to him in private. Speak to him first before you do anything else. And so they confronted him. They confronted him in love for him. That's one of the hallmarks. We need to understand that confidentiality, respect, confronting in love for the other person, and especially to a brother or sister in Christ. Secondly, there's a humility that is reflected in the attitude of Aquila and Priscilla. Because they do go to him. See, they could have exalted themselves in the eyes of the church. They could have even after the service and they heard of him. Now, we just want to engage in a little debate here. We think you're wrong on a couple of issues and we're going to make this right. So we want everybody to hear this. That's not what they do. They don't exalt themselves. Say, we got the answers. It's not what they do. They go privately and they explain to him. They're not interested in exalting themselves. What they're interested in is seeing that he is taught more accurately. So we see a humility built into a Priscilla and Aquila. Thirdly, we see a humility in Apollos. Though he is learned and eloquent, he listens to instruction. And he listens, and the result is that he becomes a better preacher. One of the tragedies of our time is the closing of the mind of churchgoers. My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. We find out that whatever people have been taught in churches they grew up, that's what they believe. That's why it's so difficult for us to testify and witness to Roman Catholics. How many times have you heard this? I was born a Catholic. I'm going to die a Catholic. You can just transpose that. I was born a Baptist. I'm going to die a Baptist. One of my previous pastor, the one who mentored me into the ministry, he had a great saying. Somebody come up to him and really want to impress him because he was pastor of a Baptist church. And they'd say, "Pastor, you know, I'm a Baptist too." And he'd look at him, "Well, that's as good a way to go to hell as any." And then he'd give him the gospel. We don't glory in being a Baptist. We glory in the fact that we are sinners who have been saved by the grace of God. We find that the Berean spirit in the church today is almost gone. But that's not what we see in Apollos. He listened and he learned and he was useful in advancing the kingdom of God. Look at verse 27, we see the result. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him. That just tells you how he received this. Was he demeaned in the eyes of the people because he listened to the instruction? No. He was exalted in their eyes. the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. Now he is helping other people because he listened to instruction. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. His humility, what does it do? It exalts Christ. Do you see the difference? With the Berean spirit and the gifts God had given to him, he powerfully defended the faith. With power, he demonstrated that Jesus was the Christ. And several times in his letters, Paul commends Apollos as being a fellow worker. I mean, 1 Corinthians 3:6, we all know this. Paul says, in his defense, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Notice how even Paul defers over to Apollos. If you're not well-versed in Scripture, if you do not know the historical facts, if you have not studied, you will not be able to defend the faith. There is nothing worse than hearing an untaught Christian trying to defend the faith. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever seen a debate with a Christian and you just shrink because he's just not giving the right answers? And they usually fall into the trap of defending the faith on an emotional level. And people can see right through that. But Apollos departs from Ephesus and he goes to Corinth. And now we come to Paul reaching Ephesus. Verse 1. And it came about that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now remember, this is the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. He passes through the Galatian region, comes to Ephesus, and Luke tells us he found some disciples. But Paul finds them in a very similar state to what Apollos was in. And he sees something lacking in their doctrine. Listen again, verse 2. Paul said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And then he talks to them about baptism. Now, there are some commentators who don't even believe these men were Christians, but notice Paul says, when you believed, these men were Christians. There's no question about it. Luke calls them disciples. That would indicate that he had considered them to be part of the church. He doesn't call them disciples of John the Baptist. And I don't think it follows that not having the Spirit of God in power in a Pentecostal way means that they weren't true believers. Let me tell you why. Let me just, a little digression here if I can. This period of time, as we've already stated, was a very unique time in the history of the church. I'm going to take a second. I'm digressing from my digression. Okay? That's why I have notes, because I'll come back. All right? I'm not going to go way off in a rabbit trail. But it's important. I just want to emphasize again the importance that we understand this time period. So much error in the church today is based upon the fact that we look at this 40-year period from the crucifixion of Christ until the destruction of the temple, the apostolic era, and we misunderstand it. We need to understand that this was a period of transition. The old covenant was still functioning, but was waning away. The new covenant, even though it had come definitively at the time of Christ, was growing. And this is further evidence of that. You had true believers that didn't even know that the Holy Spirit had been poured out. And so they were missing something. They were missing that Pentecostal power. Okay? And I mean that in a biblical sense, not in a denominational sense. Okay? So we need to understand that. The events in Jerusalem had not yet gone to the whole world. The gospel was progressing and reaching people in stages. And we find that this Pentecostal experience was also coming to believers in stages. And by this I mean that it was coming upon different groups of people as the gospel went to various groups. Remember the words of Christ to his apostles at his ascension. Now he's already given them the Great Commission. But as he's leaving, he says, no, you're to wait here. Remember they asked him the question, are you going to restore the kingdom? No. But you are to wait here. That's not for you to understand. You're to wait here until the power comes upon you. In other words, he tells them, you've got to wait for the Holy Spirit. In order for you to accomplish the mission that I'm sending you on, to disciple the nations, you have to wait for the right power. Once you get that power, then you are to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the world. If you go through the book of Acts, now we studied the book of Acts, we saw a pattern. We did this about, I think it was about 7-8 years ago now, we went through the book of Acts. The book of Acts shows that that was the pattern as to how the gospel went. And each time the disciples went to a different region, the Holy Spirit came upon the people just as it did in Pentecost. First in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost. Then to all of Judea. Who were the next people they went to? Samaritans. And then where? To the remotest parts of the world. Do you see it? And it was moving progressively. And so here we find a group of disciples in Ephesus, and they've heard nothing, up as far as the teaching of John the Baptist. And when Paul instructs them further, they immediately desired to receive Christian baptism. Verse 5. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now remember, John's ministry, the Baptist ministry, was preparatory. He himself would say that he must decrease as Christ increased. Several of the apostles had been disciples of John the Baptist and then followed Jesus Christ. So the fact that these men had not experienced the pouring out of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that they weren't Christians. There were many true Christians in the Old Covenant who never experienced Pentecost. And if we follow the same logic, it would mean that the apostles were not really saved until the day of Pentecost. That's not true. Okay? And so even these men had not heard of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that they had not already had their hearts changed. In the New Covenant, now, with that transition period over, the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes simultaneous with conversion. We need to understand that. It was only during this unique time that there could have been a delay between salvation and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And this is the era of our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters today. They use such texts as this one to validate their doctrine of a second blessing. A baptism of the Holy Spirit does not come at some point after conversion. And let me just review briefly then. There's several elements to our salvation, and we need to understand that. You can distinguish between them, but you can't separate them. In order to be saved, you must experience regeneration, being born again. You must receive the gift of faith that you may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins. And that is the order in which it happens. Just the way I gave you. Being born again, regeneration of the heart, receiving the gift of faith, repenting of your sins. But they occur at the same time. You can distinguish between them, but you can't separate them. In other words, what I'm saying is this. It's not that, well, I was born again on Monday. On Tuesday, I got the gift of faith. And on Wednesday, I repented of my sin. It doesn't happen that way. It happens in that order, but at the same time, boom, 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 that's what happens. And since the end of the apostolic age and the fullness of the revelation of God to man, when you are saved, you also receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You are baptized in the Holy Spirit when you are saved. It's not a second blessing. It is part and parcel of your salvation. And this salvation is followed by water baptism. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that water baptism regenerates the heart. No, this is something you do after you have been saved. But it does teach that water baptism must follow salvation that has occurred in your heart. The heart attitude of the new Christian must be that of the Ethiopian eunuch who said, once he was saved, he says, I'm saved. What prevents me from being baptized? And so Paul finds these disciples with an inadequate understanding of salvation. And so he explains the doctrine of salvation. He baptizes them. And look what happens, verses 6 and 7. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. Once more, God indicates by a Pentecostal experience the gospel is going to the whole world. This is not, as some would teach, a formula for what happens in the new covenant. Second blessing? No. It is God ratifying that the new covenant includes the whole world. Even those in Ephesus, in that city of the great Artemis, are being saved. No longer is the covenant reserved only for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has served its purpose. But the servant of God, as prophesied in Isaiah, has come, and he is bringing salvation to the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he's bringing it. And now, and how then is that to be accomplished? His atonement on the cross, ratified by his resurrection, is applied to anyone who believes. And that message is spread by his servants as they go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. That's the Great Commission that we've just studied. Men speaking in tongues and prophesying was God's way of showing men the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets were all coming to fruition. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is here. Now, we live at a time when the church is in crisis. Can anyone disagree with that? It has ceased to be relevant in our society. It's not taken very seriously. There have been so many scandals and so many charlatans that many people just discount the church as not being relevant any longer. There has been such a proliferation of false doctrine that people scoff at the church. The church has set itself up to be criticized because how many times has church members or the church predicted the end of the world? The most recent, of course, being in 2012. And it's been wrong every time. I guess that goes without saying. Large segments of the church have gone the way of liberalism, trying to accommodate for scientific theories. And then it has tried to go the way of the ecumenical movement to become more relevant. The bottom line is none of that has helped. It has only made things worse. It is only by getting back to Scripture that the church will exhibit the power we see in Scripture. We're going to see the Apostle Paul's ministry was so dynamic in Ephesus that by his preaching, people were taking napkins and aprons that he had touched and laying them on sick people, and they were healed. That's amazing. That's why we're spending some time in Acts in preparation for the book of Ephesians. If we understand that the book of Ephesians was written to this particular area by the Apostle Paul some years later after these events, if we understand the events that took place, we can understand the book of Ephesians a little better. We need to understand the situation of that world, just as we need to understand the situation of our world. So what are some of the lessons that we learn from the apostles during this time? First, the apostles never compromised on the truth of the gospel. They were willing to die for it. We need to understand that. From what we know, almost every one of the apostles died a martyr's death. Second, they were not afraid to confront error in the church when they came across it. They addressed it head on, but they did so with love and respect for the person that they were dealing with. Third, they always acted in humility and love for the brethren. Look at Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and corrected him gently with love. Apollos had an incomplete understanding of salvation. There was a serious error, yet they took the time to instruct him. Fourth thing we learned from the apostles. In non-essentials, they were willing to accommodate the weaker brother. In Paul's letters, he spends numerous chapters discussing how do we deal with somebody who may be a weaker brother and doesn't understand the Scripture. And we always see that it is done with love and respect for the other person. The unity of the body of Christ is important. And there are issues that arise in the church that cannot be allowed to interfere with the unity. In fact, one of the things we're going to see in the book of Ephesians is that the overriding theme of the book of Ephesians is the unity of the church. The doctrine we believe must be manifested in the lives we live. That, too, is one of the overriding principles in the book of Ephesians. It is a clear message. If you call yourself a Christian, you must live like one. But then what are we going to do with the great doctrine we learn in Ephesians? Take the lesson from Priscilla and Aquila. What did they do with the knowledge that they had that was greater than Apollos? Remember their humility and their respect. We need to understand that, and even within our own body, when we have differences of opinions over certain doctrines that are non-essential, how do we treat one another? And then lastly, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would just appeal to you one more time. If you're not a Christian, if you've never come to that place, you see the effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ even in the book of Acts. We know that there are only two ways. Apart from Christ, we're lost. God has an overriding plan, and we see how his plan has been carried out through the Old Testament into this new covenant age and the apostolic age, and we see the gospel going just as he had said. If you've been in this church and you've heard the gospel message, you know that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. I would appeal to you today. Don't leave. Don't delay. Repent of your sin. Come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Believe with your heart. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And come into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again, and we're amazed and astounded, though we shouldn't be, when we read your word. We see how, firstly, that Jesus Christ came for us, and that amazes us. But then, Father, even as you have given this commission to your disciples, and we see how the apostles went out and how they treated one another and how they stood for truth and proclaimed the gospel and how they impacted their whole known world at that time. And Father, we know that that commission goes on. We are about the business of making disciples of the whole world. Father, I would pray that you would start in our midst. If there be one here today who doesn't know you, Father, I pray that you'd take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. Then, Father, for us, may we learn the lessons that we are seeing in Apollos, in Priscilla, Aquila, the Apostle Paul. Father, may we have that same zeal. May we recognize, Father, that this commission we've been given is not something we do in and of our own strength, but we are relying on your Holy Spirit, who will guide us into truth and who will give us the ability to handle whatever situations you put before us. Teach us, Father, that we might accurately present the word of truth, the words of life, to a world that is dead in their trespasses and sin. We praise you, we thank you now in Jesus' name.